You know, one of the things that is in the mind of a lot of people as we head into this season of late March is fandom. And I hate to bring up a sore subject for some of you, depending on how well your team has performed in what is called March Madness, but it truly has proven to be very, very mad, as there have been a lot of upsets and a lot of things going on. And it's called into question, maybe for some of you, just how deep your fandom lies with your team, with your association. You know, I'm not too much into March Madness per se, but I do have one team that I root for, and it's probably because I'm a product of San Antonio, Texas. And so I'm a big Spurs fan, have been my whole life. There's really no helping it. And the Spurs recently haven't had much to be excited about. They haven't performed well. Gone are the years of the dynasty that was the early 2000s, but there is hope. We have a new player that is someone that maybe they can build on. But, you know, when we talk about being a fan of something, we talk about all kinds of things that people like and root for or cheer about, fans of their favorite sports team, fans of music, fans of art, fans of schools or movies. You know, it begs the question, what does that really mean? And what does it mean to really root for something or enjoy something? And what does that look like depending on how well, you know, or how comfortable it is for you to be associated with that thing of which you are a fan? Because you see, in Jesus' day, he had a lot of fans. He had a lot of fans that gathered in John chapter 12, 12 through 19, to celebrate his coming into Jerusalem. And what I want to ask is, what was the level of their relationship, their association, their commitment, even perhaps their surrender to the person of Jesus Christ at this moment in his ministry? And is it enough simply to be a fan of who Jesus is and what he's done? Or does the Bible call us to something more? Is it the church's goal just to create many fans of what the Bible says about Jesus? Or is it about being more than just a fan? And so if you have your copy of the text with you this morning, turn with me again to John chapter 12, 12 through 19. We're going to see here Jesus entering Jerusalem, surrounded by a huge crowd, many of whom are fans. However, the various scenes that we're going to look at is going to quickly demonstrate that a simple affinity for Jesus falls short of what Jesus desires and what the church should be pursuing. Would you stand with me in honor of reading God's word? John chapter 12, 12 through 19. I will read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. John 12, beginning verse 12, says, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and began to shout, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Let's pray. God, as we this Palm Sunday examine a very familiar account, may we understand what it really identifies concerning one's association with who Jesus really is. And Lord, through your Spirit, may we investigate our own lives, and may you reveal to us what our relationship with you really is. And may you receive all the glory for what takes place, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at three scenes that play out in this passage that we just read. And the first scene is the crowd creates a spectacle. The crowd creates a spectacle. As we enter the drama of John's gospel at this late stage, we're coming off a peculiar spectacle in which Mary, a follower of Christ, anoints Jesus' feet with oil. Right before this passage, that's what has transpired. And though she is scolded by onlookers for doing this, Jesus makes it plain in the account that Mary's heart was in the right place, and she, in her own way, understood the significance of the moment. You see, those who hated Jesus were already conspiring to kill him. Just look at John 11, 47 and following. And Jesus had already been drawing all kinds of attention in his direction. You raise someone named Lazarus from the dead, that's going to garner a lot of attention. And a lot of people had eyeballs on Jesus. Not just people who thought they liked him, but people who wanted him dead. Things are tense. And the climax of Jesus' earthly ministry is fast at hand. And we pick things up here in John 12, 12 through 19. And one way to divide this unfolding situation is to separate it into these scenes. In the first of these scenes, we see the people surrounding Jesus creating a large spectacle. Those involved in the events have been brought to Jerusalem for the very same reason as Christ, to celebrate what's called here the feast of Passover. This would have drawn many from vast distances. In fact, with Jerusalem's population at that time being around 100,000 and the amount of pilgrims amounting there at that special time of year, people estimate that there could have been over a million people at this time in and around Jerusalem for this festival. And though the attention of the crowd is focused on Passover at the beginning of this passage, some quickly learn that Jesus has come. Jesus is on his way into this city. And Jesus, in a way only he can do, quickly steals the attention of the masses. A solitary actor who manages to upstage a massive crowd and the traditions and the festival that is at hand. It says in verse 12, when they heard that Jesus was coming, they took branches of the palm trees, went out to meet him, and began to shout. And no doubt when the crowd interrupted their natural course of action and took palm branches out of the city that they had just entered to receive Jesus in this way, it created quite a spectacle. And though palm branches continue to be associated with the triumphant entry to this day, have you ever stopped to consider why palm branches? In this present instance, the waving of palm branches would have signaled a nationalistic hope that in Jesus, a Messiah, a liberator, had arrived to liberate them out of oppression. And the present oppression of Rome being first and foremost on the minds of many of these people who had gathered. The palm branch had evolved into a national Jewish emblem that here was waved as though to usher in a national victory over Rome. In fact, victory or conquest was what the Greco-Roman world would have perceived as people ran out of town waving these leafy sticks. It's not unlike waving, for you Steelers fans, a terrible towel. Or maybe for you baseball fans, your team's pennant. These sentiments of victory are confirmed in the message of the crowd. Their cry echoing Psalm 118, Hosanna, verse 13 tells us, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. The initial cry, Hosanna, literally means, give salvation now. It was a phrase every Jew would have remembered from a popular song that they would sing in the temple during these Jewish festivals. And following this cry for salvation, we read, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A conference of blessing on this pilgrim, Jesus, who is heading up to Jerusalem with a possible reference to the much anticipated Davidic king, even the king, it says, of Israel. That the crowd believed Jesus to be a king is confirmed in their last phrase, blessed is the king of Israel. Quite a spectacle. It would have It would have been wall to wall on the local and national news of the day. But it's not the only scene that we read about in this passage. The second scene involves Jesus entering in on a donkey. So this crowd is assembled. They've got their palm branches. They're waving in the victory. And then we see in verses 14 through 15, Jesus finding a donkey and sitting on it. Now, this is the first clue that perhaps some of the assumptions that the people gathered had were a bit off about exactly what kind of victory and exactly what purpose Jesus came to serve. You see, there were two associations with the donkey that were dominant in first century Judea: humility and peace. Jesus doesn't arrive into Jerusalem on a war horse. Instead, he came in on a beast of burden, proclaiming peace. Not conquest, as all in attendance probably assumed. In fact, Jesus went to great lengths to avoid the appearance of a political or militaristic leader when in Matthew 21, he tells his disciples to find a donkey and her colt ahead of time for just this occasion. He goes out of his way to come into Jerusalem on a donkey, illustrating his humility and his coming in peace. You know, when you think about how heads of state, military leaders, presidents, prime ministers travel today, it's a whole science. It's a whole show. It's a flex, right? With the motorcade and all the sirens, and the fancy cars, not to mention the planes they come in on with these huge summits, world leaders coming in with a show of their power, of their strength, and of their prestige. Here Jesus comes in on a donkey. I tried to think of a present-day illustration, and this is nothing wrong with this kind of vehicle because it's reliable, and I have one. I used to have one. It'd be like him choosing to rent a Honda Civic and coming into a big venue when everyone knows who's arriving. Dependable, but humble. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's coming in, not projecting what the crowd is really, really assuming here. And one other important reason for choosing a donkey to ride in on was to fulfill a prophecy given in Zechariah 9, verse 9, which says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey." Now, this quotation would have fit perfectly into the collective interpretation of the crowd concerning the unfolding events of that day. Daughter of Zion is a common way of referring to the people of Jerusalem. And the daughter of Zion, or the people of Jerusalem, didn't need to fear their oppression or oppressors, according to this prediction that they believed were watching unfold before them. But what these people failed to realize was that their greatest oppression and the greater oppressor that they faced was not Rome, but was their sin. Their sin that ruled and reigned over every aspect of their lives. And so in reading predictions like Zechariah 9:9 and seeing things like Jesus on a donkey, those celebrating that Palm Sunday had reached interpretation that was their own, rather than really understanding the moment, really understanding who they were celebrating and what he was coming to do. They were convinced that Jesus was their king, coming in on a donkey to save them. They believed from their oppressors in Rome, and yet they missed the fact that Jesus was coming in on a beast of burden as a suffering servant to save them from their sins. They were fans who projected onto their favorite player what they thought he would do rather than what he came to really accomplish. And the scene that is portrayed is nothing short of a royal reception. But the titles and the sentiments the crowd hurls in Jesus' direction were the very titles that often he tried to avoid in his ministry. Those that were politically connected to an earthly kingdom. In John 6:15, when the Jews desired to make Jesus a political figure, he withdrew himself and later confirmed that his kingdom is not of this world. His choice of a donkey instead of a war horse and all of these other details should have also hinted at Jesus' ministry of redemption. And it's something that goes way over the heads of all those who were eagerly celebrating, or at least most of them. And this leads us to the third and final scene that we come to in this passage. The people respond. And they respond in three different ways. In fact, we're going to zero in on three different kinds of people who watched this. And the first group of people to respond, as illustrated in this passage, were the disciples. And their response is confusion. Go figure. How often do we see the disciples confused, right? The influx of images and symbols, the excitement no doubt led the disciples to be confused. Those who knew Jesus best, those who had followed him for 3 years of ministry. These things, verse 16 tells us, the disciples did not understand at first. But wait, how could the disciples be confused? While those who barely knew him seemed to be professing him as king with conviction. The disciples may have been confused because what the crowd is asserting of Christ, that he's a coming rebel to overthrow Rome, is not in keeping with what they knew about him, having been in ministry with him for 3 years. Those that are now pretending to know it all, the crowd, are basing their excitement or basing their celebration on a couple of misinterpreted understandings of misinterpretations, making them say what they want him to be. The disciples' confusion confirms that perhaps here they're a bit hesitant to join in with those holding the palm branches. But despite their present confusion, John reveals after the fact that eventually the disciples came to understand what was going on. Verse 16 continues, but when Jesus was glorified, so later, following his resurrection, when they then remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Truly, Jesus' resurrection, the resurrection that we celebrate in a special way every Easter, confirmed all that Jesus said and did prior to his death. Christ's resurrection turned the lights on in this dark world and was the exact prescription the disciples needed to see, interpret, and understand all that they had experienced. And the same is true of the resurrection and disciples today. So the disciples respond to this spectacle and Jesus entering on the donkey with a bit of confusion, though they learn better later. But the second people to respond, as indicated in this passage, is the response of the people. And guess what their response is? It's not confusion, it's hype. It's hype. Though some were excited because of the perceived political nature of this scenario, others, like those in verse 17, were excited because of the miracles. Notice what it says in verse 17. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. So this royal reception provided a large platform for those who recently, back in a town called Bethany, had to share what they had seen Jesus do to their beloved Lazarus. He had recently raised Lazarus from the dead, and this no doubt added fuel to the fire of the crowd's growing excitement. Jesus was their anticipated conqueror, and he was here to perform more miracles, more signs, more wonders. And that's enough to get a lot of people excited. And this connection drove even more people out of Jerusalem to meet Jesus where he was. For this reason, verse 18 tells us, Also, the people went and met him because, notice, they heard that he had performed this sign. So far, the crowd's glorious reception of their king is built on a two-legged stool. A misinterpretation of the Old Testament prophecies and an infatuation with the signs and wonders that Jesus could perform. It's built on projections and built on signs and wonders. And what do we know of two-legged stools? They're not very stable. And perhaps the greatest confirmation of the ignorance and spiritual confusion of this crowd is the statement made by the third group that responds, the Pharisees. The Pharisees respond to this. And notice very carefully what they say. Verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." And though this seemed to spell defeat for their efforts to put an end to Jesus altogether, one question may shine more light on the tragic nature of this statement. When has the rebellious world in need of saving ever gone after Jesus? That the crowds surrounding Jerusalem that day were flocking to Jesus in droves does not mean that many were saved, but instead confirms that many did not understand him at all and were making him a savior in their image rather than understanding him to be the savior that he was. That Jesus was popular in this passage in a crowd of the lost confirms that those who were excited had turned him into something that he was not in order to scratch an itch or to serve their means. He was a political figure. He was merely a miracle worker. You see, the world by its very nature is never inclined to get excited about or follow after Jesus, rightly understood. Be careful. The world is only going to go after what people call Jesus when they turn who Jesus is into something that he is not. Very few that day were disciples who really understood who Jesus was and what he really came to bring. And the confirmation of that is not only in what we read about right here in this text, about how they respond to this. Oh, look at these signs and wonders. And oh, look, many are going after him. The confirmation that they don't get this is that many of the same people waving those branches were later that very week going to be waving their fists, crying out for Jesus to be crucified. How does that happen? Because one thing we know about fans is they can turn. In fact, in today's world, they'll yell at their own team from their seat and cry for people to get fired, people to be traded. When fans are done with someone, when fans don't get what they want, what they expect, they're willing to jump ship or call for someone to be cut. And that's exactly what happens this week. These three scenes provide a caution in this world of excitement and trends and different movements in the spiritual and social world. The world seems to be taken by that which is good, even Jesus Christ. It is prudent and acceptable to check what is taking place against the truth of Jesus as found in Scripture. Often when the world seems to go after things that we know to be good, or even seems to champion things like the Lord God, If we are really careful to examine things, what we will find is many making God into something that he's not, or failing to understand who he's revealed to be in Scripture. Here, the Pharisees confirm that the world was taken by this Jesus, at least here. But when we look deeper, we know that this was in large part because the world was making Jesus out to be something that he, at this point, wasn't intended to be. And this is no different than a fan of a large franchise only choosing to look at the positive contributions of its players and basing their affiliation based on performance or bloated exaggerations thereof. This passage also calls into question what we make of Jesus Christ. In your mind and in your practice, are you making Jesus into something that fits conveniently into your comfortable life? Or is Jesus making you into his image by means of grace and sanctification? Jesus is who he is. He is Lord and he is Savior. And as such, he ought to be the ruler of your life and your hope for each and every day. Anything short is empty. On the day of the triumphant entry, Jesus appeared to have many fans. But as we reflect on the events of this week, in this coming week, John's gospel will reveal that, unfortunately, at this point, Jesus, though he had many fans, had very few followers. Very few followers who would stick by their convictions when things began to turn very bleak. And the question for us is, which category are you in today? Are you a casual fan of Jesus? You're okay with some of who he is and some of what you've heard about him. You're picking and choosing things about him that you like that fit neatly into your little life. Or are you a follower of your teachings, of his teachings? Are you a disciple? Fans flock when things are fun, but disciples are dedicated even when things are difficult. Which are you? It's a very sobering event that we celebrate on Palm Sunday, and it's certainly something to celebrate. Jesus is coming in to bring salvation for his people. We ought to be excited about that. And these people that we see in this passage ought to have been excited about it, but for the right reasons. What are you excited about? Do you know the salvation that Jesus came to provide for you? Have you embraced that in your life? And are you sold out, committed to him, both in the mountaintops and in the valleys? I hope so. But maybe you're here today, and maybe if you were honest, what you call faith is built on a two-legged stool of cherry-picking what you like about Jesus and what you hope to gain in superficial ways from being associated with his church. That's you today. Maybe today provides you an opportunity to move from fan to follower through faith. Faith in who Jesus really is, not in what you've made him. Faith in what he came to do, not just what you like. And if that's you today, we'd love to pray with you. We'd love to share with you what that looks like. What an amazing season to enter into a relationship with Christ than this Easter season. Maybe you're here today and maybe your heart is burdened as you hear all this because you know people around you, maybe in your workplace, maybe in your home, maybe among your friends, that you're concerned about. You're concerned about their relationship with Jesus Christ. You're concerned that maybe it's just surface level or doesn't exist at all. Maybe you want to come and pray for that person. Maybe we need to make plans to invite them to join us next weekend for what will be a very clear and compelling presentation of the gospel. After I pray in a few moments as we're led, may we respond as God leads. Will you stand with me as we pray together? Father, we're so grateful for what Jesus came to do. And Lord, we're thankful that he didn't prove to be the Savior that we wanted, but he was the Savior that we needed. And Lord, you are all that we need. And God, forgive us for confusing who you are or seeking to make you into something you're not. And Lord, our heart is burdened for many around us who don't understand who you are or don't know what you have provided for them. And so, God, we lift up those around us that we know that are still lost. God, if there are people here today, I pray that you would move in their lives so that they might respond. And Lord, may we all be vigilant to share the truth about who you are and what you came to do with those around us. We thank you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.